So as we look into Psalm 32, Curtis did a few weeks ago a good job of introducing the Psalms to us with their different categories, and he and Dustin have talked about those over the past few weeks. So to stay in the same vein, today Psalm 32 kind of straddles the fence between two categories. It's mainly categorized as a psalm of thanksgiving, but sometimes it gets categorized as a psalm of wisdom. It's got characteristics of each one. So really, for us, it doesn't completely matter which one we categorize it as, but it's some good trivia to know. So Psalm 32 is usually a thanksgiving psalm. And in church tradition, it's counted as one of the seven penitential psalms. So during the time of Lent, leading up to Easter, people pray through a list of seven psalms. Psalm 32 is on that list. And those are psalms that kind of get our hearts right and help us to humble ourselves before God and to recognize the position that we are in before God so that we can approach Him properly with that correct heart attitude. So there's two things that we need to keep in mind as we look through Psalm 32 today. The first one is what we talked about, or what we've sung about these last few songs. All of this is possible because of the blood of Christ. All of this is only possible because of the blood of Christ. Because God's plan for us to be restored to relationship with Him from before the foundations of time was for His Son to come to earth, to be brutally murdered on the cross, to take on our sin so that we could be forgiven and counted as righteous for our sins. And because we're members of the human race, we are all sinners. We fall into that category because of the original fall that we read about at the beginning of Genesis there in chapter 3. So from then on, every human being, which is all of us, falls into that category. So the only reason that we can talk about God's grace today, and the only reason that we can look at that, is because of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. So we need to keep that in mind as we look through the psalm today. The second thing that I want us to remember is that this psalm was written by David, probably later in his life. So we look at the life of David, and we need to remember some of the things about David's life. We need to remember, was David a perfect man? Far from it. David was a big-time sinner, like the rest of us. But we look at some of the specific things that David did. He committed adultery with one of the generals in his army's wife. Then he had that general sent out and murdered so that he could try to cover it all up. So in our minds, we try to categorize sin by degrees of severity. That one's pretty close to the top, if not right there, I would say. So thinking about that in David's life, we also get to see in the story of David's life that he was forgiven for that. God put that sin aside and saw David clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of the sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross for David. So thinking about those two things, that Christ on the cross is the reason that any of this is possible, and David being one who had been found guilty of these major sins before God, went to God and asked for forgiveness and received it. So when we read through this passage today, we need to keep those two things in mind. And as we look through here, we're going to talk a lot about sin and forgiveness today. But the main theme of this message and this passage, although the word grace is never used in these 11 verses, that's the main theme of this passage. Grace is oozing out of this passage. The word itself, like I said, is not used, but the theme, you can't help but notice it here. And that's why David took the time to sit down and write this. Because this psalm is a perfect picture of the work of the gospel. First, to save us from that broken relationship with God, and then also to keep transforming us and to keep helping us get closer to God through His grace because of the sin that we will continue to commit until He takes us home one day. This passage and this model of sin and then forgiveness is what helps us restore that relationship with God in our fallen state. So I'm just going to read it a couple of verses at a time as we go through instead of reading it all at once. So the first two verses say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So one of the commentaries I read this week said that a good way to think about those couple of verses, which real quick I'll point out, if you remember the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the exact same structure that Jesus used to talk about, blessed are those who, blessed are those who. We see that exact same format being used here in the Psalms. Obviously, that's no mistake. This is God's word from beginning to end, and Jesus, being himself God, would know that this was a structure commonly used here. So one of the commentaries I read this week said that a good way to think about the word blessed in these two verses, and even later in the Beatitudes, is to substitute the word blessed with the phrase, how rewarding is the life of the one. So I'll reread those two verses that way. How rewarding is the life of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How rewarding is the one, or is the life of the one, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So you see how that helps make it a little bit more personal. The word blessed is a term used that God views someone in such a way. So when you see that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, said blessed is the one, it means God views you as blessed. God views you in a certain way. And we can see that as well, and it makes it a little more personal. We say, how rewarding is the life of the one? Now, we have to stop and explain that real quick, because it's easy to say how rewarding is the life or how blessed is the life. In our society, it's easy to make the next leap and think, oh, maybe we're talking about the health and wealth and prosperity gospels here. We're not. He's not saying that everything's going to be easy, that you're going to have a mansion on a hill, that every day is going to be Friday. He's not saying any of those things. What he's saying is God views you in a way that only God can view you, because your transgression has been forgiven by God and because your sin is covered by God. That's what he's talking about here. And we'll tie that up in the end and talk about joy and happiness a little bit. And that'll tie us back to the first few verses. So when the psalmist writes this, it's both a personal statement from the psalmist and a universally applicable truth for all of us. So he's saying, in my own life, this is my experience. Because my sin is covered by the Lord, because my transgression is forgiven, and because my iniquity is not seen by the Lord anymore, my life has been blessed. My life is rewarding. And he's also saying the same is true for those that come after me that experience that same forgiveness. And another thing that we can look at in those first couple of verses is there's three different terms used to describe the sin in those two verses. He uses the word transgression, sin, and iniquity. So there we see the three different terms. And it's interesting when we look and define those terms. Transgression is usually defined as rebellion against divine authority. Sin is a faulty action, often deliberate, and is the most general of the three and the most broad of the three terms used here. Iniquity is a crookedness or going astray, is how it's usually defined in the dictionary. And it's often used to describe the effects of sin or guilt. So when we think about those three terms, they talk about different aspects of our fallenness or different aspects of our sin in comparison to God. And we could spend all day looking at the nuances of the three and why they're used there. But the commentators that I read this week all agreed that it's not so much the importance of the different aspects that he's talking about, but what he's pointing out there is that our sin is complete, that our sin is whole. We are completely broken, and our relationship is completely broken with God because of our sin. But on the flip side of that, the positive side of that, the forgiveness that God extends us and the grace that God extends us is also complete, and it's also whole, that it covers all of the different kinds of sin that we can see ourselves falling into, whether it's deliberate sin, something that I scheme up in my heart and I plan to do and I go out and do this sin. That's covered by this. The sin that I maybe don't realize is a sin at the time, something that I'm doing to offend a fellow believer or offend someone in my family. I may not realize that they're being offended by that, but it's a sin nonetheless, and I've committed that. That's covered by this. And then those other things, the iniquity. So the life that we lead when we've kind of given up and we just go down the wrong path, as the saying goes, that's covered by this as well. So the grace of God is complete in this picture. Our sin is complete, but more importantly, the grace of God covers it all and is all encompassing there. And another thing to note, especially in the Hebrew language, when they didn't have superlatives or words to say, they had words to say big. They didn't have the words to say biggest. But when they wanted to talk about the biggest, they would say big three times. So if that's the biggest thing, it was big, big, big. So whenever you see something repeated three times or reiterated three times, they're talking about it in the grandest term possible. So there's some things that we can gather out of that and see how he's really trying to say God's grace is greater than everything. It covers all the sin, past, present, and future. Another thing that we need to look at the tail end of verse 2 there is he says that last phrase, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the whole verse says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's easy to look at that and think, so is he talking about somebody that's figured this out? Have they arrived and they've got to this point of perfect enlightenment where they don't sin anymore because they're not deceitful? Well, no. What he's pointing out there is blessed is the one, the life of the one who's been forgiven because they've opened their heart up to the Lord so much. We all need to realize that God knows what happens in our heart. He knows what happens in our mind before it comes out of our mouth or before we act upon it. But what he's saying here is it's a position of humble yielding to God. So this person in whom there is no deceit is the one who isn't trying to lie to God about it anymore. He's not trying to cling to something or hide something in a corner of his heart that he thinks or that we would think God doesn't know about. He's saying, when he says that in the one whom there is no deceit, he's saying this person is an open book before God. They've opened themselves up so that God has access to everything in their hearts on a willful basis from the person. And then he says he transitions a little bit here to verse 3 and 4. He talks about, so this is kind of the good side. Now he talks about what happens if we don't open our heart and try to not be deceitful with God. In verse 3 and 4 he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So I mentioned this in the last hour as well. It's kind of handy that this week has been the hottest week of the year so far, because we can all think about that first heat wave of the year. Even though it's only been about 90, our bodies aren't used to it. So how many people were outside trying to do something this week? Mow the grass, work in the yard, do anything this week outside? Only a few people, apparently. So, but you know this... that feeling when you're out there in the heat and you just can't get away from it, and it just feels like a weight down upon you. I was in Texas a couple of weeks ago, and for everybody that's been to the South, you know that the humidity there is quite different than the humidity here. And you can almost feel the atmosphere pressing down on you. It's been pretty humid here the last few days as well, and you can feel that heat and that just almost oppressiveness of it. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. But when we think about where David is writing from, he's writing from the Middle East in a very different time. So he's writing from the desert, so our heat this week has been about 90. The heat he's describing is probably about 120. And when we get hot, we can come inside here and get in the shade and turn the air conditioner on and have a nice cool beverage with some ice in the glass. They didn't have ice. They didn't have air conditioning. He might be able to fan himself or have, later when he was king, have other people fan him. And probably sat down in some tepid water that wasn't even cold to try to cool off. So when he's talking about the heat and how it's just oppressive and you can't escape it, it's a whole different heat and a whole different way than we think about it here. But that's what he's conjuring up. And that's what the original audience, when they read this, they would all be going, yeah, I know what heat he's talking about. You can't get away from that stuff. It's crazy. So, and in verse 3, he talks about, when does that happen? He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and his strength was dried up. So he's talking about this idea that when he tried to hide something, when he tried to keep this sin private, when he tried to not yield that part of his heart to God, that's when this oppression came. That's when his strength left him. That's when his bones wasted away, because it's like a weight pressing down on him. And that's why he uses that analogy of the heat. It's interesting to note there at the beginning of verse 4, he's also talking about God's hand being heavy on him. That's no mistake either, because God is our heavenly Father. And just like those of us that are earthly parents, What's more loving? What's more gracious? When we see our child doing something we know is harmful, if we just look at them and let them keep doing that and go, you know, when they hit their 30s, they'll figure that out. They'll realize someday it'll probably be a rough go in their teens and 20s, but eventually they'll get to a point and realize they'll settle down and outgrow that. No, that's horribly damaging to your kids. And we see that with God here. He cares enough to put his hand heavy upon the author here. He puts that weight upon us so that we know we need to seek reconciliation with him. We need to get on the right path. It's important to note the difference between punishment and direction here. Punishment and discipline. His hand is heavy not to punish David or not to punish us for our sin. His hand is heavy for discipline so that we would learn the right way to go, so that we would leave that path that leads to destruction and that we would follow the other path that leads to Christ, that leads to eternal life. So God, even though some of the cartoons today would tell us he's this capricious, vengeful person up there with lightning bolts and a quiver waiting to throw them down at us when we do something wrong, that's not what this picture paints at all. This is a loving parent who's there to discipline someone and bring that restoration back in the relationship so that relationship can be whole once again. And we see that the simple act of trying to hide this from God by not going to him with it is all it takes to kind of sentence yourself to this consequence of sin. There's consequences to all of our sin. There's natural consequences, and then there's those relationship consequences. And just because we get forgiven doesn't necessarily mean that some of the consequences of our sins aren't going to go away. Some of the consequences here on earth will be lasting, but that relationship will be restored with God, and that relationship is what gives us the ability to be counted as blessed by him. So now the psalmist explains in verse 5 here, how we should seek forgiveness. So again, Jesus, he prayed the model prayer for the disciples, kind of teaching them how to pray. That's what the psalmist is doing for us here in verse 5. He's saying, in the first couple of verses, here's what it looks like when your sin is forgiven. Here's how your life can be good. Here's how you can be blessed. In 3 and 4, he says, here's what your life can look like if you don't seek forgiveness. Here's what the weight of the world feels like on your shoulders when you try to pretend this isn't happening. So in verse 5, he says, here is basically a model prayer. Here is what you ask for. Here's how you seek forgiveness from God. Here's how you turn to him and look for that reconciliation. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he's given us this framework of what our prayer of confession should look like. Note here that he doesn't try to explain away his sin. He doesn't try to give a reason for it. He doesn't try to minimize. How often have we been guilty of that? We maybe go to ask forgiveness of somebody and we say, I'm sorry that you feel this way. That's not asking forgiveness. That's putting the blame back on the other person. Or you say, I'm sorry, but I did this for these reasons. That's still not an apology. You got off to a good start with the I'm sorry, but then as soon as you said it more after that, you've again tried to blame the person for whom you need to be, or to whom you need to be apologizing. What he does here is say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. God obviously knows what we've done wrong. He knows our transgressions. He knows what's in our hearts and minds before we do. What we're talking about here is that humble stance before the Lord. When we are able to agree with God and say, yes, what I've done in the past here, that was sin. Please forgive me. That's what the psalmist is doing here. That's what David did with the Lord. And that's what he's encouraging us to do as well. And the amazing thing about God's grace is when we look at that, there's absolutely nothing between the confession and the forgiveness. He confesses, and then he's forgiven. The same with us. When we confess, and again, this is true, open, humble confession of our transgressions to God. When we confess those things, they're forgiven. There's no magic formula. There's no money we have to contribute to God. There's no time we have to put in to pay off our debt. There's none of that that we could even do if we wanted to. There's the confession, and there's the forgiveness. Just as easy as that. There's nothing between the two. That's the definition of grace. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to pay for it. There's nothing that we can do to work towards it. We just simply ask God for it, and he grants it to us, because that's what grace is. One of the commentaries that I read this week boiled that whole verse 5 down into four words. And I think it's very helpful, and it was a cool way to kind of cement it in my mind. So the four words that he says to boil that whole thing down, he says, I acknowledged, you forgave. That's the gist of this whole passage. That's the, again, that is what grace is all about. We acknowledge our position, God forgives us, because he knows that our debt has been paid by Jesus on the cross. And when that debt was paid, it tells us in Hebrews, it was paid once and for all. All sin past, all sin present, and all sin future was paid on the cross there. And because of that, we can go acknowledge our sin and be forgiven. So there the author has given us kind of this example prayer that we can pray. And in verses 6 and 7, he takes it to the next step, and he gives us this example prayer, and now he's going to encourage the rest of us to go do the same thing and get the same benefit. So in verse 6 and 7, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from troubles. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So the psalmist is kind of speaking to three different parties in that, in those two verses. The first section, he's saying, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time you may be found. He's proclaiming that to everyone in his address to God. And then the next section, he says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And that's a little bit of a tricky passage, and we'll come back to that in just a minute as to what that means. But he's kind of addressing God still, but more of a horizontal level, speaking to those around him. And then again, he turns his attention back to just God at that point, saying, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So he's making sure that everyone around realizes how powerful grace is and how readily available it is when we turn to the Lord. So let's look at the end of verse 6 there real quick, because that's something that it took me a while to wrap my mind around. What is he trying to say? Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So he's talking there not necessarily about we can't get to God, or that our prayers won't reach him just because things are troublesome. What he's saying there is he's talking about attacks from the enemy or times when things are really difficult. It's easy right now to picture that because we keep seeing this on the news, all the flooding going on in Texas and Oklahoma and those areas. And we think of the area in which David lived as just being a desert, but they had some pretty big storms that would come through there. And when these storms come through, just like we're seeing in the south right now, and dump a few inches of rain, all the water, as it flows to the sea, goes through these channels and goes through little canyons. And so it may only be a couple of inches of rain here and there, but it comes down to a point where it magnifies in these canyons and washes away everything and utterly changes the landscape. He's likening that to attacks from the enemy or attacks from his earthly enemies. And what he's saying there, because I've reached out to the Lord and sought his forgiveness, even during the most difficult times, the enemies shall not reach the one that is reaching out to the Lord. That as we see on TV, the rescue helicopters are coming around and plucking people off of the roof of their cars or the roofs of their homes or out of trees. It's kind of like that with God too. Even when things seem dire and utterly hopeless, it's in those times that he takes great joy to come rescue us. And again, it may not be a physical rescue, but it's that rescue that we need, that eternal rescue that we receive from him that we can count upon when we seek him. In the previous line in verse 6, there's another spot talking about offering prayer to God at a time when he may be found. That seems a little bit odd too. It almost sounds like he's saying God has office hours. God has an appointment book, and you need to call his secretary and set up a time, and the secretary will get you lined up when you can come talk to God and seek forgiveness. That's not what it's saying at all. Because God has promised us, no matter where we are, no matter what state we're in, no matter what kind of a life situation we found ourselves in, we can turn to him and he will be there and he's eager to hear our prayers. He's eager to answer our prayers. So what the psalmist is saying here is it's more of our attitude of going to God on his terms, going to God. And fortunately, his terms are wide open. He is so gracious, he's opened that up, that we can come to him boldly and seek an audience with him. But what the author is saying, that we need to come before him humbly and realize that he is the God of the universe and we are not. So when we approach him, we need to go to him with that in mind and realize that we're seeking forgiveness from the creator and sustainer of all things, and that we need to not be flippant about that and realize in our humble stance before him to whom we are going and to whom we are asking this grace to be granted to us. And that's why it's so powerful in verse 7 when he says, "You are a hiding place for me," because he's just pointed us to the fact that God is all-powerful. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And because of that, what better hiding place is there? What better place to be preserved from trouble? And the first few times I read through this psalm, I overlooked this last part of verse 7 when he says, "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." So when God comes down and delivers us from these times, it's not something he does because he's duty-bound, because he's made this promise to us and he's going, "Oh, goodness, I got to go down there and help Lee out again. I was trying to do something else, but I'll take some time out and go help him out only because I said I would." No, that's not what he's saying at all. Because he is all-powerful, he has the right to say that if he wants to, but he doesn't. He takes great joy and great delight in that. So when he does deliver us, he does so with shouts of joy and shouts of deliverance. He does that celebrating the fact that he was able to deliver us and able to help us. So we get to yield ourselves to this God of the universe, who, again, is the creator and sustainer of all things. But in doing so, we get to serve a God who finds joy in delivering us from evil and delivering us from that broken relationship. That's why he would be willing to send his only son to die on a cross in the way he did, because he takes joy in delivering us. That had to be, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around how horribly painful that had to be for him to watch Jesus die on the cross like that and to send him to earth knowing that that was going to happen. But he did so because he takes great joy in delivering us in our time of need and restoring that broken relationship between him and humanity. And we can see there, I mentioned earlier how this is sometimes lumped into the wisdom psalms categories. Those last few verses are why that is, because the psalmist here is teaching us how the exemplary life should be lived, how the life of seeking forgiveness should be lived. So it's easy to see why it sometimes falls into that category here. So we switch gears a little bit here when we get to verse 8, and we can see here that verse 8 is God speaking back to us. He's answering back to the psalmist. Verse 8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So again, back to that parent-child analogy. God cares enough that he will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. He didn't just put us here and say, "Well, I did my part. Now you guys figure this out and come back when you graduate college and let me know how it went." That's not what God is saying at all here. He's saying, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." So again, it's a promise that he's giving us, that he cares enough to be there to discipline us, to be there to point us in the right direction, in the direction that leads to him, so that we can lead that life that is blessed, and we can lead that life where he counts us as righteous. And again, this is another part right here at the end of verse 8 that I breezed right through the first few times I read through this psalm. God says, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So think about how powerful that statement is for a minute. God doesn't just, like I said, send us out to figure this out on our own. He keeps his eye on us. He knows what's going on. Especially in those of us on this side of Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit for those of us that are in Christ living within us. We have the God of the universe indwelling us. So when we think about that and look at the beginning of that sentence, when he says, "I will counsel you," it's not just this general rules of life. If you do these general things, everything should turn out okay. What he's saying is, because I have my eye upon you, or because I live within you, I know exactly what you need to do, and I know exactly where you are, and I know exactly the next step you need to take, because I'm there. I see where you are. I'm not just imagining possible scenarios. I know exactly what's taking place. And he knows even more than we do. We can try to explain to him, well, this is what's going on. We have A, B, C are the circumstances I'm dealing with. Well, he can see D, E, F, and G, and all the way down through the rest of the alphabet that we don't even know is going on. So the guidance and the counsel that he gives us is way better than we could even begin to imagine. So this promise here that he gives us, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, is a huge promise, and we shouldn't overlook it at all. It's such a personal promise to us that he is with us and he cares enough to guide us and counsel us along the way. And now we switch back in verse 9. We switch away from this divine speech from God speaking to us. And this is where I think David injects a little bit of humor into the psalm for us here. He compares us to barnyard animals. And that's always fun to be compared to a barnyard animal. So in verse 9, he says, do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So like I said, it seems a little humorous at face value, but for those that have been around any kind of livestock or animals, you know that it's not a super flattering image to think of yourself as some kind of a barnyard animal or livestock. And the other thing is, those guys can be really stubborn. Whether it be a sheep or a goat or anything, or on up to as big as a horse or a cow or anything like that, they can be really stubborn when they make up their mind they're not going to do something, and they weigh 10 times what we do, so who are we to tell them what to do? So that's where we have to use, excuse me, that's where we have to use a bit or a bridle to direct the animal. So there's a couple of things going on here. David is telling us if we just seek to follow this guidance in the first place, we can be blessed and we can be forgiven a lot sooner and avoid this trouble. But he's also, again, talking about God here, because just like the rancher or farmer that's bringing up the livestock cares enough to spend the time to train these animals because he knows the training that he gives will help everybody get along better and help this animal find its way to food and water more easily, to when the vet shows up, so the animal doesn't have a huge mental breakdown and try to break out of the pen. It's better if the animal knows that the vet's there to help. And so, just like God does, the farmer or rancher here trains the animals in the way they should go, disciplines them, because it's better for everyone. So God cares enough to do that with us. He cares enough to train us in the way that we should go and to reach out for us and to show us the path we should take. And I'm sure we can all think back to times when we have been led kicking and screaming into something by God that we at the time thought was a horrible idea and we would never do this. And how dare you, God, send me onto something like this? But now, years on the other side, or maybe months or weeks or days on the other side of it, we can look back and say, what do you know? He knew what he was doing. It would have been a lot easier if I just followed him like he asked me to. I have four little kids, so I obviously always think about that when you're walking through the store and you're dragging one that's kicking and screaming because they want whatever was back there worse than anything. They didn't even know whatever that toy was existed 30 seconds ago, but now their whole world revolves around it. But you know, once you get them out away from whatever it is, they'll never remember that thing was even on the shelf. We're the same way. We're just grown up, and we like to pretend that we're not the same way. But that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's reminding, hey, those of you that are a little more stubborn in the group, you still fall into this same category, and you're going to end up on this side of it anyway, so you might as well do it the easy way. And we see this same theme continuing on into the New Testament in many places, but one is, specifically is in 1 John chapter 9. John there says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's basically the same thing that we find here in Psalm 32. It's another promise that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he makes this the point again that without confession, there's a problem here. If we try to pretend that there's no problem, we try to hide that thing or try to lie about that thing, that's where the problem is. When we humble ourselves and we confess our sin to God and realize He already knows, but when we wrap our minds around and agree with God that what we've done is sinful, we get to enjoy that blessed life and we get to enjoy that forgiveness with Him. And as we look here at the last couple of verses, we see that he begins to wrap this whole thing up, and he introduces another thing to us here, righteousness, in verse 11. So in verse 10, he says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So again, he tells us that the way of the wicked is sorrowful, that we have this the weight of sin weighing down on us and the weight of the hand of God of discipline weighing down on us to show us that our path is wrong and that we need to yield to the author and creator of the universe and follow Him and have that relationship with Him restored. And when we do that, the steadfast love of God surrounds us because that relationship is back. It's just like in our earthly relationships. Just because we may be having a disagreement with a friend or a spouse or a sibling or whoever it is, doesn't mean that that relationship doesn't exist any longer. They're still your friend or spouse or sibling. But the relationship is damaged at that point. It's not until confession takes place and reconciliation and forgiveness takes place that that relationship is restored. The relationship always existed, but it was a little bit broken, and it wasn't perfect. So that's that idea when the steadfast love surrounds us, the one who trusts in the Lord. When that relationship is restored, then we get to enjoy all the benefits of that relationship and all of the things that come along with being in that relationship because we've gotten rid of the baggage. So, again, the righteous ones are those that are counted righteous by God. The blessed ones are those that are viewed blessed by God. And we need to look again to Christ on the cross to see how we find that righteousness, to see how that righteousness is granted to us by God's grace. This righteousness is granted to us because He has chosen to forgive us our transgressions and to cover our sin and not to count our iniquity against us. And the way He did that, we find in 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 21. He says, Paul tells us there, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So we're members of this sinful, fallen human race. There's no way around that. The only way to fix that is found in this verse here. And I'm just going to read it again with a little bit different emphasis. "For our sake." So God didn't do this for His benefit. He didn't do this because He needed us for any reason. He did this for our sake, because of grace. He made Him, they talk about Jesus, who knew no sin. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. So here He takes Jesus, this perfect being, this perfect eternal being, who would never sin, who He knew would never sin in all of eternity, and He piled all of our sins, past, present, and future, on His own Son, again, for our sake. He did that so that we could have a restored relationship with Him, and so that we could enjoy the benefits of that relationship with Him, and so that we could find righteousness because He imputed righteousness upon us, not because we went and purchased it or worked towards it, but because He decided to enact this great exchange. He took our sin upon Him and cast it upon His Son so that it would be off of us, so that we could be clothed in Christ's righteousness and find the only way that He can forgive us our transgressions and cover our sins and not count our iniquity against us. And then verse 11 ends on a very mighty note of praise here. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So he's saying, because of all of these things, because of the grace that God has chosen to extend to us, And because this grace knows no bounds, there's no sin too great, as we see in the life of David. There's no sin too far in the past. There's no sin that we're dwelling in now that's too big for God to overcome. As it tells us in Hebrews, that sin was paid for once and for all. The sacrifice was perfect because God knew it was perfect, and because that was his plan A from the very foundation of time and before. He didn't find himself with Jesus about 30 years old going, man, I got to come up with an option here. I don't know what I'm going to do. This whole thing with Jesus going down there isn't panning out like I thought it was going to. No, that was his plan all along, to do that and send his perfect son here to take our sin and to be brutally murdered on our behalf so that we could enjoy a relationship with God. And I think that's why Paul starts that verse off that way, for our sake. Lest we forget and think, well, God needed a bunch of awesome people like myself to be around him. No, we're not a bunch of awesome people. We're a bunch of sinful, broken people. God did this for our sake because he is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And that's the only reason that we can enjoy any of these benefits of relationship with him. So that is why the psalm ends on such a high note. We should stand up and shout with joy and rejoice in the Lord and be counted as righteous only because of the righteousness that he's given to us. So as we close today, we see that we can be glad in the Lord and we can rejoice because he gives us righteousness because of his grace. And we can shout for joy and be upright in heart because he has extended that to us, because he has given that to us. So as we close today, we need to remember that, like I mentioned earlier, this grace from God and this seeking forgiveness is how we find our salvation in him in the first place. But then after we've had a relationship with him and we do things, as we will continue to do things, that damage that relationship, that's the same place we go back to. We go back to the gospel. We go back to his grace, and he continually pours out his grace to fix that broken relationship, to restore the relationship so that we can again enjoy the benefits of relationship with him that we can only find because of his grace. So I'll close with this. If you're here today and you don't have that relationship, you haven't sought forgiveness in your life from Christ, he loves when people do that. He takes great joy in rescuing us in our time of need. He celebrates that. And for those that have sought forgiveness but need to confess some new heart conditions, to rehumble yourself before God, again, he takes joy in that. He delights in that. He shouts in his deliverance of us, shouts for joy in his deliverance of us as we seek reconciliation in that relationship. So there'll be those of us as we close and sing here in a minute after I pray that would love to talk with you. Talk to somebody you came with. Ask questions. God loves it when we come to him with questions. Turn to his word for truth. And as we do that, you can find relationship in him anew, either for the first time today or have it renewed. Please join me as we pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the gift of your son and his sacrifice on our behalf. Our words don't even begin to express all that you've done for us and all the mighty ways that you've rescued us from this despair that we found ourselves in, that there's no way out of other than your grace and your free gift of salvation. We praise you and we thank you for that. We pray that our hearts will be softened to that fact, that we need to find a relationship with you in your grace, and then also in your grace, have that relationship renewed with you and restored when we do things to damage it. And we praise you for your promises that you're faithful and just and that you do that. And when we seek your forgiveness, you're quick to forgive. And we praise you and thank you and lift your name high. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.